I want you to ponder with me just a moment. What do you think of when you read about the birth of Christ? And don't anybody say Christmas, because that's not what we're talking about. But without question, the arrival of the Son of God in human form was a great event. There's no surprise that man today wants to celebrate the event. But where does God put the emphasis? What should we celebrate? And, you know, we should be very familiar with the very wonderful events that are connected with the birth of Christ. I would say every aspect of the life of Christ was foretold by the prophets in Luke 24 and verse 44. He says then, or he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." They all told about Jesus, and he was ordained to be born in the manner in which he was born. We who wear the name of Christ need to know the one we serve. I know that sounds like a dumb statement, but think about it. Think about it. We claim to serve Christ. Well, how well do we know him? That's a pretty important question. If we know him, then we will do only those things which he directs. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 17 with me, if you will. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So, if we really know him, we will be motivated to obey him, without a doubt. Now, some things to consider. The birth of Jesus Christ was not the beginning. He was already in existence. In fact, he did not have a beginning. In the beginning, he already was. Some have tried to argue from Colossians 1:15 that he did have a beginning. It says there, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, this is a case of pulling a scripture out of context to try to prove something. Because if you read the next verses, you would understand what it's talking about. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." What is the idea of the firstborn of all creation? What is that idea? Here it is right here. The preeminence. In the families of the Jews of that time, the firstborn had the preeminence. He was the heir of everything, and he was to distribute it amongst those who were with him at the time of his father's demise. Now, contrary to what I just said, Jesus, the man, did have a beginning. His body, that is, had a beginning. In Hebrews 1 and verse 6, we read, find it here, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Hebrews 10 and verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So, he had a physical beginning. But that was only to do what God had commanded him to do. The interesting thing is, God became man. We talked about that in class this morning. I almost got carried away and preached my sermon. I do that sometimes. But God became man. Jesus as God had no beginning. But this time is a time where God became man. This, you know, this is a staggering thought when you really think about it. It really is. It's beyond anything we can really imagine. In Matthew 1, verse 23, the scripture here cites from the prophet Isaiah, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." What would it be like for God to become man? Think about that. The Creator coming down from His position and taking on the form of the created. That's something that just can't be. And many people stumble over that, as I said this morning. Many people stumble over that. They, in fact, struggle with it to the point that they have developed false doctrines and don't really know who Christ is. But look at John 1, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." See? He was in the world. The world was made through Him. He was the Creator. And the world didn't know who He was. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." That's really a staggering thought. That's staggering. But, you know, when you think about the uniqueness of His birth, you find a whole lot of things that are staggering. A whole lot of things. The birth of Christ involved some of the greatest promises of the Old Testament. There was the future destruction of Satan through the seed of Eve in Genesis 3:15. The great promises to Abraham that included the birth of Jesus Christ, Genesis 12:1-3. And the promise of the Messiah to David, depending upon the birth of Christ. Psalm 132:11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." God made that promise to him, and God kept it. But, you know, this is something that is really difficult for those who detract from the Bible and who want to take it less than literally. And that is the detailed prophecies concerning his birth. These prophecies were a long time before he was born. How accurate were they? Well, let's look. They were very specific regarding the place he would be born. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "You, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now that is a verse that has a bundle of information in it. He is to be born in this Bethlehem, no doubt. And his goings don't start in Bethlehem. Do you get that? His goings start from forever. He is eternal. Yet he comes down in flesh and dwells among men. And we, of course, are impressed with the prophecy in Isaiah that he will be born of a virgin. Now, this isn't something that happens every day. In fact, it doesn't happen at all. But Isaiah said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, God's going to do this because man can't. There's no way. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. But concerning his birth, we also have the time of his birth being shown to be in the time of the Roman kingdom. If you'll turn to Daniel 7 and verse 7, we're going to look here at several verses in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7 and verse 7, After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Then down to verse 16, I came near to the one who stood by and asked of him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kingdoms which arise out of the earth. Now this is very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which you're probably familiar with. But this is the one that is dealt with here. And it says in verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and trample it and break it in pieces. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, here's the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, what does this give us? First of all, it gives us a time frame. And putting all of the world kingdoms down in a row here, we come down to the Roman Empire. The time of the Roman Empire. Now, in the time of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. How can you set up a kingdom without a king? Well, you can't. So what does that mean? Jesus would have to be born in that time period. He couldn't be born before the Roman Empire or after the Roman Empire. It had to be in the time of the Roman Empire. So we have a prophecy that tells us about him. Another thing that's unique about the birth of Christ is Mary and Joseph were first made aware of his coming birth. Mary had to tell Joseph about her child and then wait for the Lord to inform him about it too. Actually, this was a test for Joseph. In Matthew 1:18-25, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with them. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. You have that kind of faith that will wait on the Lord? Now, you just had an angel of the Lord tell you something that's just almost impossible for you to believe. But do you have a faith that will wait on the Lord? The psalmist in Psalm 37, 7 through 9 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Mary and Joseph were those kind of people. They were those kind of people. But think about this. After all of the uniqueness of the birth of Christ, later she had to watch him die. She had to watch him die. This, of course, was something that was foretold to her through Simeon, who came to her and said that, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." That's pretty hard to take. Could you have done this? Think about it. Over in John 19, we see the scene of Jesus on the cross. In verse 25, there stood by at the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, wife of Mary, wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. That was pretty tough. Pretty tough. But we don't want to stop here, because that's not where we're going. Let's go to the heavenly announcement of his birth and the uniqueness of it. In Luke 2, 8 through 15, it says, "There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Did you ever ponder the question, why announce it? Why announce it? Why not take this announcement, though, instead of the shepherds, go to the religious leaders? And these are people who should be looking for him. Why did it happen this way? Because God revealed the time and the place of his choosing. And when Herod thought he knew of a coming king, he had a plan. He had a plan. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes together, he inquired of them. Now listen, he inquired of them. I'm going to put my glasses on. I just cannot see. It's terrible. Okay. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet." You remember the details were all given to him. "But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the young child. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. Herod looked upon the birth of Jesus as a challenge, and he was going to take care of it. Now, we need God's help to know for certain when a prophecy has been fulfilled. And of course, he accommodates that. For instance, there is the incredible fact that God himself became man. Look at John 1 and 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among you, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, who is this? In the beginning, John 1 and 1, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. You know what conclusion we draw from this? He came into this world in a stable. All of these things that we've been talking about are great lessons for us that we can learn about the humble position he assumed in this world. But he never asked us to remember his birth. Why not? Well, maybe we can cover that in these three questions. First of all, why did God become man? Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, the Hebrew writer says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sacrificed are sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I'll sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I, the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why did God become man? Well, Jesus, by doing it, provided an escape for man, a way that he could escape Satan, and he couldn't provide it for himself. Impossible. And Jesus became a man to share with us in temptation and to lead us in the way of escape. Notice Jesus didn't come here to earth and inhabit a great big fancy house and run around with expensive clothes and expensive stuff. He didn't do that. He came to humble circumstances. And he associated himself with humble people as well. But notice when he went in to the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that man can resist temptation. It can be done. And why did he come and take on the form of a man? Because he became our high priest. If you read from Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 16. Indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to partake of humanity in order to be the high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we did not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I want to stop there for just a minute. There are some people, some who are even our own brethren, who boldly say that Christ could not be tempted. Because the scripture plainly says that God tempts no man, neither is he tempted by man. I would like to have somebody explain to me what this means here. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The same avenues of temptation that snare you and snare me from time to time, Jesus was tempted. But he didn't sin. Now, because of that, let's read on in the text. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What does that mean? That means we can step right up to the throne of grace. No reason for us to be ashamed, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the answer to the question, does Jesus care? Of course he cares. He cares about all men. Well, then, let's look at question number two. I hope. There it is. When was Jesus born? We don't know the year or the date. We don't know. Some suggest 3 or some suggest 4 B.C., but it's just a guess. But we do know it was not in December. Montgomery, Alabama, or Jackson, Mississippi, is about the same latitude. There's a T on there. Just imagine T. Okay. Montgomery, Alabama, and Jackson, Mississippi are about the same latitude as Bethlehem. And they, people, shepherds or whoever, would not be out at night with the sheep that time of year. They wouldn't do it. They bring them into a fold and they stay warm and cozy. So it's not December, whatever it was. Well, someone says, well, then why? Why did they choose December 25th? I'll give you the answer for that. The Catholic Church took the heathen day of observance of the winter solstice and declared December 25th as the day of the birth of Christ. The solstice indicated the sun was reviving after the shortest day, which is December 21st. And prior to it being Christmas, Christmas, it was a day of debauchery. A lot of drunkenness and revelry. But the Catholic Church latched on to it and said, let's call it Christ's birthday. And almost universally, people have accepted it. Here, as I said, almost. Some haven't, but almost universally. Well, if we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, we have to ask the third question. How are we to celebrate the birth of Christ? When a birthday is held to honor someone, we always want to find out what their wishes are. What do they want? A party? Do they want to have gifts? You know, we find out what their wishes are. But Jesus gave no instructions whatsoever about celebrating his birth. And interestingly enough, there is not one word from the apostles or even the early church about celebrating his birth. Well, that kind of puts a damper on things, doesn't it? That kind of puts a damper on things. There is, however, a celebration we are to keep. Christians were commanded to meet on every first day of the week, which is indicated by 1 Corinthians 16 and the first two verses concerning the collection of the saints. I ordered the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And you know, the writings of early Christians of the 1st and 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, the early ones, they all met on the first day of the week. They all met on the first day of the week. What Paul commanded Corinth to do, he commanded other churches to do as well. 1 Corinthians 4:17. This reason I have sent Timothy to you, is who is my beloved and faithful son, and in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Well, someone says, well, why is it that they met on that day? Well, were they remembering the birth of Christ? No, they weren't. They weren't. They absolutely were not. It was a remembrance of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I think you can quite easily see here. I see that I forgot a chart. you can quite easily see that what they were doing here remembered the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. That's what was important. Never is it said that they did anything on his birth. God gave us details about the occasion that we know as the first day of the week. What do we do? Well, the apostles began immediately to observe the first day of the week. The events on the day of Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week, Acts 2 and verse 42. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. There it is, right there. This is something that should be observed weekly, not annually, semi-annually, or quarterly. Every week. Now, what's really sad is that men will observe things that God says nothing about, does not desire them to observe, but will not observe things that he does command them to do. Put all the emphasis over here on the birth of Christ. And what do they do about his death, burial, and resurrection? Well, maybe once a year, once a month. What's the problem? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's the problem. We are approaching the season when the world is all aflutter over the birth of Christ. You should be aflutter over the birth of Christ anytime, because we don't know when it was. But not a celebration of it. He didn't ever ask us to do that. But we come together every first day of the week. And we observe the Lord's Supper in memory of him. This do in remembrance of me, he says.